Well, we come to look in the next few weeks, it won't be too many weeks, at the book of the prophet Isaiah. Well, many Christians even are embarrassed if they're asked, do you know what Hosea is all about? And we struggle. I have to admit personally, perhaps this is about the third time in my ministry, not here but elsewhere, that I've looked into this book. And still, if folk would come to me and say, what's Hosea all about? Well, you just stop for a moment and you have to really think hard. Well, in the next few weeks, I hope to give us a key to this book, a glimpse of what it's all about. And although we perhaps start rather slowly and just look at the first chapter this morning, we shall move much more quickly through it. In 5 or 6 weeks, we shall deal with this book. Well, look here in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We know so little about Hosea personally, but we find out so much in one way as we look at his prophecy. Probably he was a young man at the start of his prophetic ministry. Many reckon probably a ministry that lasted over a period of 30 years, as you look at this list of kings that we have here in the first verse. This was the darkest period of Israel's history. Hosea was definitely a citizen of Israel. Now, you need a little bit of historical help here. There were two kingdoms. Israel in the north, with its capital Samaria, Judah in the south, with its capital Jerusalem. Well, of course, they were once a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, young, foolish king, well, the kingdom was taken largely out of his hand, and from then on became two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And they were both taken away into captivity. Israel by the Assyrians. And their country was populated with all sorts of different nations that the king of Assyria put there. And 100 years later, Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The Israelites never returned. But the people of Judah, after a 70-year captivity, were brought back to Judea and to Jerusalem to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord has his hands on all these things. So this prophecy is from a man of Israel to the people of Israel in the north, although he does have some things to say concerning Judah. Perhaps he lived in the capital, Samaria. He seems to be intimately acquainted with all the customs and certainly the sins of this people. He also displays the greatest love and affection for the people as being the people of God, and greatly desires their repentance and speaks of the gospel age with such great longing in his heart. Well, you see in there, verse 1, that four kings of Judah are named and one of Israel, Jeroboam. And that was a period in which, actually, although they're not named, four ungodly kings of Israel in the north were murdered. Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah, all killed, and the throne usurped. So this was an extremely hard time in which to witness for the God of Israel and to speak out against the sins of this largely apostate people. If we think that we live in peculiar days where so much that is called Christian is very far from it, well, that was exactly the same for Hosea. So much that was called the worship of Jehovah, so much remembered of what God had done for his people, and yet they were so far from the true religion, so far from heart worship of Jehovah, so far from walking with their God and keeping with his commandments. Well, there were still a number of believers in this northern kingdom of Israel. We know that in Elijah's day, not too long before this, there were at least 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, who was now the chief deity of the northern kingdom above Jehovah. How wretched it was. Well, the kingdom of Israel, as I said, was about to be overthrown by the Assyrians. Many would be killed, and many would be taken captive. And what would be left after the import of many foreigners by the king of Assyria brought to the land of Israel? Well, they would be in a situation of very mixed worship. A slight smattering of the worship of Jehovah, but mainly their foreign idols were worshipped, and that eventually became the apostate worship of the Samaritans that we hear of so much in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the time Hosea finished his ministry in the days of godly Hezekiah, there in the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, Israel in the north would cease to be a nation. Do you see it there, predicted at the end of verse 4, where God said he would avenge the blood of Jezreel and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And they would never know such a return as Judah experienced after they were taken captive to Babylon 100 years later, after the captivity of Israel, and then Judah released after 70 years, as predicted, of course, by the Lord through Jeremiah, and they would prepare for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we remind ourselves that Israel's demise was a consequence of the spiritual and moral decline of the nation, a decline that brought the people under the very judgment of God. Nor can we say, well, that's just history, isn't it? For the lessons are still with us today. That's where the so-called people of God, the churches, disobey the Lord. Well, we can see that here are all the principles laid out for us as to how the Lord treats those people there in the Old Testament, same today. And where there are those today that are far off from keeping the worship of God as he would have it, and mix with the world and their worldly methods, and suffer the inevitable consequences of decline in spirituality, and tolerate all sorts of unchristian behaviour from its ministers and its members, then the Lord will abandon such. There's no doubt of it. He's told us here in the book of Hosea and through the rest of the scriptures, that's what the Lord will do. They may continue to look very large and outwardly flourishing with their Christian labels. Well, as Israel in Hosea's day, well, it had all sorts of trouble and idolatry, and God had abandoned them, but economically they were flourishing. They were quite a strong kingdom, much stronger than Judah there in the south. But the heart will have gone from them, from the churches. They would have a name that they lived, but they would be dead spiritually, as we see so much of that around this world. Now, Hosea is the name Joshua. It's the same name, which in turn we know in the New Testament is the Greek Jesus. So the name Hosea means deliverer, salvation. Our Lord was given this name. Do you remember Joseph was directed to call his name Jesus? Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus is the name Joshua, Hosea. Well, Hosea then here is salvation. Wonderful name. Wonderful name. Perhaps he was of godly parents who gave him such a good name. Well, though in his prophecy there is much exposure of national apostasy and turning from the true God, Jehovah, and his worship and his law that he had given for their society and for their moral guidance, well, Hosea's main theme is certainly grace. Grace. But grace to a people yet to come in the gospel age that Christ, the Messiah, would save forever. So this is a book for us. It's not an obscure prophecy. It's not an obscure history. This is absolutely for us in our day. It's absolutely applicable to us in several ways, in which I want to show you. It's all about grace. As with all the prophets, it is the great coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that they speak of. Look here in chapter 3 and verse 5, where we have, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Well, David. Well, of course, David, spoken of as returning and sitting on his throne, is always a prediction of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king of his people and the head of his church. And so we see that that clearly is a gospel age prediction. That physical Israel of Hosea's day is, of course, long lost, gone to be judged. But spiritual Israel, all believing Jews and Gentiles in the true church of Jesus Christ, are saved by grace after seeking their king, David, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. No one expects, of course, a literal David to rise from the dead and appear on earth. But we all know that the Bible points to Christ, the Messiah, whenever David is spoken of in this sort of way, to sit upon his throne. Well, as I said earlier, this is not an easy book, but we seek to just get an understanding of it so that in our own private reading we can see what these things mean and come to a better understanding of them. It yields to us a lot if we are careful. Very simply, we might say that the first three chapters of this prophecy are to do with God's relationship to Israel, who represent us, the people of God. And then perhaps in chapters 4 to 10, it contains a number of threatenings by God against the people and the priests and the princes. And then in the last few chapters, there are largely promises of mercy in spite of their sins. The promises that there would be a people restored who would know God's riches blessing. And that certainly includes us who have come to know the Saviour that Hosea predicts will come. Well, look here in chapter 1 and verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. Friends, we're going to read in this book of adultery. And of course, the picture is of spiritual adultery. But there were both sorts of adultery going on in the day of Hosea. Not only physical adultery, which was terrible, the lewdness and the immorality of the people was terrible. But with younger folk in our congregation, we don't want to dwell too much on that. But the picture is of spiritual adultery. Excuse me. Spiritual adultery. Turning away from their God, whom they were married to, who was a father to them, and how they committed spiritual adultery in worshipping Baal and the other gods. That's what we're looking at. And here in this situation, we have an awful description of the sort of woman that Hosea was told by God to marry. Now, we don't necessarily have to assume that God asks Hosea to actually marry an unchaste woman, though she certainly commits adultery after the marriage and after the birth of at least three children. We'll come to that here this morning. But we can take this appellation, a wife of whoredoms, as a daughter of her age, which was certainly notorious for immorality and relationships outside of marriage in our own day. Outside of Christian circles, we know there are very few chaste men and women by the age of 20. In fact, though we deplore it, that's the norm for our day and our age and our society. So what does God think of our nation today? So this is not describing anything much different from our present day society. Hosea's new wife, Gomer, was a child of that age. She would have been brought up in Israel at the height of its idolatry and immorality, and there would have been planted in her the very seeds of immorality. She probably was chaste at the time of the marriage, probably a very young maiden, as was the norm in those days. There is nothing here that would be outwardly offensive to Hosea's spiritual mind or anything to accuse God of, which we might, if perhaps he was directing his servant to marry someone who already had displayed her true colours in her actual conduct, But such later behaviour by her in playing the harlot and committing adultery exposed her real heart and her true background. And it is in this setting that Hosea will experience God's intense feeling in espousing Israel to himself and showing all love and mercy toward them. Only for Israel in Hosea's day to commit spiritual adultery in its idol worship and immorality in the face of all God's warnings and promises to them. This is the key to understanding the prophecy of Hosea. It is a parallel between Hosea's experience with Gomer, his wife, and Jehovah's experience with Israel, his people, and indeed, all who profess to know him but are disobedient and love this world so that really they can pay but lip service to God, as all his instructions for worship and the Christian life are played fast and loose with. Well, that is spiritual adultery, and it's widespread today. But why was Hosea directed to go through such a trying experience? We might ask, did he deserve that, this godly man, this godly prophet? Well, we see that his name was Hosea, Jesus, Saviour. And so was his experience. He suffered for his people to make them understand what God had done and felt. As you see there at the end of verse 2, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord, their spiritual adultery. For the reason that they might see and wake up and perhaps repent, and God would love them afresh and draw them back to himself. Hosea, as with Christ, would suffer. And we read that Christ even suffered with joy, the joy that was set before him, to know that God would use all that suffering to save his people from their sins. Some have questioned whether this was a real history that we have here at the beginning of the book of Hosea and such a wife. Some have suggested this was some sort of vision or a kind of parable, but there's no indication of that in the text. And the extreme intensity of feeling that Hosea displays in his prophecy can only have resulted from a real experience of love and concern for his wife, in spite of her awful behaviour. I think that we have to see that Hosea was called to office in this most remarkable way, all for Israel's good. So unspiritual were the people of Israel at that time, that this was the only way that God could bring to the nation the message that would be truly understood. Well, what was the message that this real life history brings? What does Hosea teach us as we look at these chapters? Let me give you just an outline first of the married life of Hosea and Gomer. It'll help you understand what's going on. So very briefly, here in verse 2, you see Hosea is instructed to take a wife, and the sort of wife and sort of background that her family would have come from. Well, it might have made Hosea hesitate, but he's an obedient servant of God. Then in verse 3, he marries. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So he's married and he has his first son. And in verse 4, God tells him to give the son a name, called his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jezreel was often the royal palace and administrative centre of the country of Israel. And that was at Jezreel. And so also was the seat of wickedness and of immorality and of rebellion against God and idolatry. So the first son, being called Jezreel, will constantly remind Hosea and the people that heard of it of the sort of land and nation he was to bring God's message to. And then in verse 6, he has a daughter. She conceived again and bare a daughter. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So here is a daughter, lo rahama. What's her name? Not pity. No mercy. What a name. Who wouldn't dream of giving that such a name to our children, would we? But he was instructed to call her that. Here is indeed a refusal to own this people, and he would not love them. He would have no pity or mercy upon them to tell what God thought of them, the people to whom Hosea brought his message. And then in verse 8, there's another son. She conceived after she had weaned Lo-Ruhama. And verse 9, God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. Not my people. A refusal to own them any longer as the people of God. So now Hosea has three children. Jezreel, an unholy people. What a people, we might say. There is another meaning of the name we'll come to in a moment, but it would remind them of all the wickedness of the people. Lo Ruhama, not to be pitied. There's going to be no mercy on these people. Lo Ami, definitely not my people. Well, all dreadful, dreadful names and reminders. Now, these were the children of Israel, but God would not own them. Just like today, how many so-called Christians and churches today have forfeited the very ownership of God by sin and disobedience. We all know that there is just such a vast amount of people and institutions and so-called churches that are called Christian that bear not the slightest resemblance to the humble spiritual Christianity of the New Testament. And we can be sure that God sees it all as a Jezreel, unholy, wicked, that he has no love for it. And what's more, he will not own it. Verse 9 brings the narrative of the marriage so far to an intermission and is followed by application to the beginning of chapter 3. In the meanwhile, because of the content of chapter 3 and the application of chapter 2, we see that indeed Gomer, the wife, has reverted to her upbringing and immoral propensity and has committed adultery. See there in chapter 2 and verse 5. For their mother have played the harlot. She that conceived them have done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my flax, my oil and my drink. So she's committed adultery. And in chapter 3, God staggeringly instructs Hosea to win her back with the application of what God would do. Chapter 3 and verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, this woman, Gomer, beloved of her friend, her lovers, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So he literally buys her back. Chapter 3 and verse 2. So I have bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Wow, what's that? Well, that is the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver. The price of a wounded slave. Whether he had literally to buy her from her total lostness and slavedom in which she had fallen by her behaviour and idolatry, or whether he had to pay those that she got involved with to let her go, well, we don't quite know. But it cost Hosea to buy her back and to reinstate her as his wife. He clearly loved her, and that is staggering. And verse 3, well, he firmly, of chapter 3, he firmly yet lovingly demands loyalty from her. Do you see it? Chapter 3, verse 3, and I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. This is amazing, friends. This is amazing, the way he treated her. Well, that's the history of the marriage. And we, without even looking at the details of application, which of course we shall, can only marvel at the wonder of the love of God for his true people. And the grace of God that wins back rebel sinners like us to himself at the price of the Saviour's blood. He pays to win us back, and with his blood at that. We might think that these Old Testament prophecies are very obscure, but there's nothing unfamiliar about all this to us. We look at this and we are staggered, but we understand. It totally applies to us, and we're amazed at the love of the Saviour. Now, you always have to think on at least three levels when it comes to Old Testament prophecy as to who the Bible is speaking of. First of all, it's speaking of the people of God then. Israel then, in the time of Hosea. Of course, he was speaking to them directly. And when they were about to be swept away in judgment for their sins, Judah was to follow them 100 years later, but with the promise that Judah would return to the land in God's mercy. So this is the people of God then, that Hosea spoke to them, and we apply that to them and see what happened. But secondly, you have to think of these prophecies as a prophecy to all unbelievers. Unbelievers, rebels against God. Not just Israelites, not just Jews, but all sorts of people all around the world, all around us. This applies to all unbelievers. Rebels against God, owned by him as his creatures, they are his, but utterly estranged from him by their wicked lives and rebellion from his rule over them. Only mercy and grace can bring them back to him through the Saviour. This is their only hope. This is a great application as we look at the prophets and as we look at Hosea. And then there is the typical third lesson. Here were God's people, ostensibly, certainly not by faith or character. They were almost God's people in name only, these Israelites. They had gone so far off from him, so few really trusted in him and walked with him and worshipped him. But they have the name at least. And being part of the nation God had redeemed from Egypt and had blessed them. But they picture the people of God here in a broad sense. What we vaguely today call the church. Is that church all the true church of Christ? Well, you understand what I'm saying. That church in a very poor state, and certainly not all made up of true believers. And they picture there, these people that Hosea prophesied to, they picture how God deals with apostasy and disobedience and idolatry in the church. And he will not own a great deal of it, but there are promises to the faithful and to the repentant. So we must see that all three of these applications are taught when we look at this prophecy and others. These people are Israel then and there. They also represent all unbelieving rebels that need saving, as we all did. And they also represent the professing church in all its error and disobedience to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lessons here are very broad. We especially see that the problem with Gomer, Hosea's wife, is the universal problem of mankind. She had a deceitful and rebel heart from her youth. The seed of sin is always there. As she departs from her lawful husband, so men and women depart from God, their maker and owner. They will have anything but him. Any religion but him, any desires but desires for him, any understandings of the world but not of him and of his word. This is a true picture we have here of all mankind in the person of Hosea's wife Gomer and the children of Israel at this time. And we are amazed to see that there is still mercy, a desire not just from Hosea towards his wife, who caused him such heartache, but from the God of all, towards those he would save. Otherwise, there would be no salvation for us. We certainly see in the life of Gomer that she was chosen by a saviour, Hosea, and rescued later. And any understanding of salvation must be seen from the Bible as God's determination to save his people. And that is all of grace. And there is no way ordinarily that someone like Hosea would do what he did. and his firmness with love and the price of her redemption from slavery and harlotry is what wins her back to Hosea's love and affection. So it is with every sinner that is saved by the grace of our God. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that there is that wife chosen. And in verse 3 and 4, we have the child called Jezreel. Well, in verse 4, we see there a dramatic, clear, no-nonsense declaration that the kingdom of Israel was at an end. We see there at the end of verse 4, chapter 1, he will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel actually means God will scatter. God will scatter. And so with every sinner that that does not come to the Lord will be scattered away from his presence. But here, the people of Israel that had rebelled against their God, Jehovah, they would be scattered amongst the Assyrians. Well, you might ask, what is this blood of Jezreel that Jehu shed? Well, you may remember in the time of Elijah and afterwards there were the 70 sons and grandsons of Ahab, which were slaughtered, beheaded at Jehu's behest. But though Jehu did it as God commanded him, destroying Ahab's wicked and ungodly seed, yet Jehu made no pretense of serving God faithfully and acted out of desire to rid himself of rivals for the throne of Israel that he took. Well, Jehu is an example of those that outwardly do God's command, but are never really his by repentance and faith. Those that say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of the Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know them in a saving way. And Jehu is just one example of all the evil that was perpetrated in Israel. And there would be an end of the kingdom. Hosea's first son, Jezreel, reminded him and was a picture to the people of what Hosea prophesied to them. They would be finished. They would be finished as a kingdom, scattered among the nations because of all the blood and murder and evil that had been practiced in Jezreel, the seat of wickedness in the kingdom of Israel. Look there in verse 5. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow, the power of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In that very valley, the nation will be defeated by the Assyrians. And that very soon, God's judgment draws near to all those who will not seek his forgiveness. In verses 6 and 7, it shows a distinction that God made between Israel and Judah at the time. On Israel, there would be no pity, lo ruhama. But verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And the mighty king of Assyria would utterly defeat Israel. But with the tiny kingdom of Judah in the south, there at Jerusalem, with godly Hezekiah there, God would slaughter 185,000 of the Assyrian Sennacherib's army before he could even fire an arrow at Jerusalem. And Judah, as you see there, predicted by Hosea more than 100 years before, would be saved without a fight. Well, it's the same with us. We cannot account for it. But God saves some in mercy, and others are left, and he will have no pity on them. It's not for us to work out why or whom, but for us individually to seek his mercy, which is certainly free to all who earnestly ask God's forgiveness and seek his salvation. Oh, there we see that Judah at that time remained faithful, but a little while later they turned away from the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, this is very frightening. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. We almost think the Bible will never have God giving up on people or creatures. But here it is. I will not be merciful to them. I will not be their God. There is a time for all who continue to reject God and his claims on their lives when he will say, that's enough. I've come to you in mercy and with the gospel. You haven't turned to me, and enough is enough. And so there will be more opportunities to come to him. We don't know when that happens. But in the Lord's mind and in his heart, he knows when it is, or that we might be careful if we're not his yet. We may not be able to detect him, But there is a time when God says to these individuals, and also to churches, that they have gone so far away from him and his ways, that he will no longer own them or be merciful to them. But then always there is grace. For we read here in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Does that make sense? In one verse we've got, not my people. And then in the next verse, they're going to be unnumbered, his people. The Bible has the answer. It is spiritual Israel. The clue is where the prophecy sort of takes off. It sort of soars to dizzy heights. The language then is wonderful and lofty. Look at these verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Israel of old was lost, gone into captivity at the end of Hosea's ministry, never to return, or completely mixed up with the heathen population that was to be settled in their land, so that all identity was lost. But a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, was to arise, sons of the living God, Jews and Gentiles in the gospel age. And verse 11, there would be no distinction then between Judah and Israel. Now all believers are saved with one head. Later in the prophecy, as we saw, chapter 3, verse 5, this head is named as King David, who of course is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Slightly obscure here in verse 11 is that they would go out of the land. Well, we have two thoughts on this, what this might mean. Israel would not be the land of the people of God. It would be worldwide, of course. Not confined to one locality, but all over the world, the true people of God would be obedient to their head. But also, this might refer in a similar way to the fact that the gospel, the good news, would be taken by the people of God out of the Holy Land to the uttermost part of the earth, as we know it was by those early disciples and apostles. As great as will be the judgment and suffering of the people as the Assyrians destroyed them, so will be the greatness of the salvation and the gospel that will come upon spiritual Israel, as we see there at the end of verse 11. And appoint themselves one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should come out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. They'll be scattered in a different direction. Now, Jezreel scattered all over the world. And as great as the scattering was of Israel in their judgment, so is the scattering of the church of Jesus Christ. It will be great salvation. Well, to conclude this morning, when Hosea was asked to take a wife whose whole inclination would be to desert him and to be unfaithful to him in spite of his love to her, and when she went from him, all would have said that she deserved nothing but judgment and punishment and misery. But he is directed by God to redeem her back to himself. And that is the great picture of grace towards rebel sinners like us. But God is clear what he thinks of apostasy and disobedience and rebellion in his professing people. And it is with the greatest fear that he will pronounce on those that go from him that he will have no pity, and that he will not own them as their God. Well, we can only plead in these days the grace of God to keep us close to him. Amen.